Beloved, tonight, I'd like for us to get a look at a great deal of Scripture. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that the Lord instructs us to teach the truth with love. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth." I realize tonight, as always, that when we come over here, that we all come from many different denominational backgrounds. And so many times when we teach, we naturally will teach things that will, from time to time, go countercurrent to what some of us have learned in our own denominations. But as all of us know by this time, that's not what I try to do. I rather want us to see what the Scriptures have to say, and teach all of us, rather, to check the Scriptures out for yourself. I make mistakes. The Lord doesn't. And so tonight I am going to teach on what I think is a difficult subject, that of what the Bible has to say about sealing, and in relation to that, sanctification. And so we will need a lot of love and a lot of gentleness, because as we all know, teachings like this have split the church for years. But let's see what the Scriptures have to say. And even though we may leave tonight not in perfect agreement on it, perhaps the Lord will be able to deal with us if we come to Him with a true heart. You see, beloved, I believe that if we teach the truth in love, that the result will be peace with God and peace with ourselves. And I believe that until the church of the Lord Jesus Christ really understands what God has done in sealing us and what sanctification is all about, that the Christian walks down the street without peace with God. Now, if I can teach you something that will give you peace, then I have served the Lord. If I teach you something that brings you under condemnation, then I have not served the Lord. With that in mind, let me define the word to seal for us as the Scriptures reveals it. To seal means to make an impression or an indentation, like a notary public does with his seal. Many of you come from churches where they taught you back in the old days that sealing in the Bible was like taking a quart jar. And you'd put the object in the quart jar, and then you would screw the top down real tight and hope that what got in didn't leak out. But, beloved, that is not the kind of sealing the Bible talks about. And we're going to look at Scriptures concerning that tonight. The Bible talks about sealing an impression or an indentation. And usually in the Scripture, the object that they used to seal with was a ring, a signet ring that would have an emblem on it, and they would take very soft clay, and they would take their signet ring, or even they would use signets that hung around their necks, and they would take this off their neck, and they would use it, the signet ring or this object around their neck, much as you use today a credit card. In fact, it was their credit card. And if I were very wealthy, I would get my servants and I would go shopping. And as I went shopping, I would just go along and I would point to what I wanted, or I might just take my ring and stamp it as I went. And then my servants coming behind me would pick it up. And they would pay for it, and rather take it over and check it out. But it had my stamp on it. The bill would come to my address, because they all knew my signet. And the signet, quite often in the Scriptures, was used as an emblem signifying royal authority, if it was a signet of a king or a governor or someone in authority. And so you need to understand that that's the idea of the signet in Scripture. And they would mash it sometimes into clay, soft clay, and then they would bake the clay, and this would make it a permanent seal for when they did this. You remember reading in Genesis 41:42, for example, Pharaoh gave Joseph down in Egypt a signet ring when he promoted him to being number two man. And this actually made him the prime minister, in effect, don't you see, in Egypt. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 38, verse 18, Judah, one of Joseph's 12 sons, had a son that died, and that boy had a wife. And his younger son, she did not have a firstborn son. And you know the custom was that the son would then go in that was still alive, if she had no firstborn sons, would go in if he was single and marry her and raise up a seed, a firstborn son, and name him after the first brother that had died. And we learned that in the lesson on Ruth one time. Well, after several of these brothers died, because they would not go in and raise up a firstborn son unto her, the woman's name was Tamar, and finally, Judah had one more son, very young, and he said, wait until he grows up, and I'll see to it that he marries her. But she realized, Tamar realized, that Judah was not going to let that boy marry her. And so you'll recall that she disguised herself as a prostitute and tricked Judah into sleeping with her in order to raise up a firstborn son. Because you see, it was felt in those days that the worst thing that could happen to a man was to die without an heir named after him. And she was determined that her husband, Judah's son, was not going to die without an heir. And you'll recall in chapter 38, verse 18, that Judah said, what would you like for payment? She had a veil on and was disguised. And she said, well, I want a little animal. He says, well, I don't have one with me. She says, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hold something until you bring me that animal. I'll keep something very valuable of yours. And do you remember? He gave her three things. His signet ring, which indicated, that was his credit card. That emblem said that he was the head of the tribe of Judah. And she asked for his cords or bracelets that was symbolic of his birthright and blessing. You'll remember that the firstborn son, Reuben, had slept with his daddy's concubine, and that had disqualified him. And Simeon and Judah had murdered a bunch of men because the prince had raped their sister, Dinah. I believe that's in Genesis chapter 34. And so they had destroyed all the men in this city to bring revenge for their daughter, or rather their sister, having lost her virginity. And so God disqualified these two men because they murdered and didn't let God take care of the vengeance. And that left Judah. And so these cords were the sign that Judah had received the blessing and the birthright. Now, you can't find that kind of information in the Bible. If you find some Jewish rabbis, you can find out about that or find some Jewish writings. And she also asked him for his staff. And his staff had on it carved all the genealogy of his family lineage. And that was very important, for if he was going to have the birthright, he had to prove who he was. So she really took something very valuable from him. And do you remember in Haggai 2:23, for example, God calls Zerubbabel his signet. His signet. That means his authority. And you'll recall that Zerubbabel was in the lineage to Jesus. And then in Exodus chapter 28, verse 11, do you remember the high priest? We've had lessons on this. He wore a chest piece that had 12 stones on it. Each one of these stones were the tribal family jewel, and they were signets. In other words, it was not engraved like it went in. The family tribal name actually stuck out so that you could make a seal with it, you see. And you can read about that in chapter 28 of Exodus, verse 11. Now, all this sealing business was an outward identifying mark, and the purpose of it was to show an inward condition or an inward relation. For example, you'll recall Abram was told by God when he went into the covenant in Genesis 17 to circumcise himself. Romans chapter 4, verse 11 reveals a very important thing to us. It says that that circumcision on Abram's part was the seal of the righteousness, symbolizing the righteousness that God had imparted to him, had imputed to him, as a result of his faith in God's promise. And so this was an outward sign of something that had happened on the inside. Do you understand this? Well, I'd like for us to look at some Old Testament Bible examples in order to help us understand this, because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Romans 15:4 says that the Old Testament is there for our examples. And I just love to get examples from the Old Testament because it teaches us so much. Would you turn with me in your Bible to the book of Esther, in the Old Testament. Now, that's just before the book of Job, the book of Esther. You know, God himself selected the example to pass on to us. So I want you to understand that anything I say to you tonight concerning the examples of sealing, I didn't make up. They're not my idea. God did this. And so all I can do is bring it to the attention of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can do with it what you will. Now, if you turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8. In chapter 1, verse 19, and in chapter 3, verse 12, you can find similar information in the book of Esther. But in chapter 8, verse 2, you'll recall in the book of Esther that Haman had been promoted by the king Ahasuerus of Persia to prime minister. And when he did so, in chapter 3, verse 12, he gave him a signet ring. And this gave him authority to act and seal things for the king. Haman then tried to have Mordecai, who was a Jew, killed. You'll recall that was Esther's uncle. And he built a set of gallows to have him hung on it, because Mordecai wouldn't fall down and worship the prime minister. And when finally Ahasuerus gave justice, and the justice was that Mordecai would be spared and promoted, and Haman would be hung on those same gallows he built for Mordecai. Well, after this was done, in chapter 8, verse 2, it says, the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. That ring, you see, was the ring that King Ahasuerus, who was Xerxes, it was the ring that he had given to Haman when he made him prime minister. And so the significance of this is that Mordecai has just been promoted to number two man in the whole kingdom of Persia, a Jew, an exile, a foreigner. The exact same thing that happened to Joseph when he was down in Egypt and was promoted to the number two man. And the same thing, praise God, that happened to Daniel in the book of Daniel. He was promoted to the number two man in all of Babylon. So three times that I can think of real quickly in the Bible, God had Jews that were real Jews, that is, loyal to Jehovah, promoted to number two men while they were living in a foreign nation. That is just absolutely fantastic. But look at verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8. He says, King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, is instructing Mordecai, write ye also concerning the Jews as it pleases you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, the one he gave him in verse 2. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Now, beloved, this is amazing. For Al, in teaching you and me about sealing in the Bible, God, not Floyd, God has selected examples of human kings whose rings, when sealed and affixed to official documents, could not be broken. Beloved of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if God directed our attention to seals of men that could not be broken, are you to have us think, or should we think, that God himself seals with a seal weaker than that he gave us to learn about sealing of human kings? That is something that all of us need to meditate upon. Not the only one. Would you please turn with me to Daniel and chapter 6? Daniel in chapter 6. Let's look at another example. Now, you'll remember that the men that were against Daniel, Daniel is in captivity in Babylon. He's been promoted to number two man. Many men opposed him. They were Babylonians, and naturally, they didn't. And then later on, he was promoted to number two man under the Persians and the Medes. And in chapter 6, he is the number two man under the Persians and the Medes. And he has political enemies, and they want to destroy him. And they know that they can get nothing against him. They've only got one hope. They know Daniel is loyal to Jehovah. And they know that he's been instructed by Jehovah to worship facing Jerusalem. And so they go to the king and get him to sign an edict saying that it will be against the law of the Persians, of the kings, and of the Persians and the Medes for anyone to worship any god for 30 days other than Xerxes himself, or rather King Darius himself. And so it is sealed. And so in verse 8, it says, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing of the decree, and he did it, as we'll see in a few minutes, with a signet. And then in verse 12 it says, Then they came near and spoke before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man shall ask a petition of any god or man within the 30 days, except of you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions? And the king said, This thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered. And verse 14, they then tell him in verse 13 that Daniel has worshipped his god and has broken the king's command. And so the king, Darius, loved Daniel very much, and he comes to realize he was tricked and that they've done this deliberately so they could get at Daniel. Verse 14, the king, when he heard these words, was very much displeased with himself because he realized he'd been duped, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled themselves to the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree or statute which the king established may be changed. Even the king himself could not reverse the decision, for it had been sealed with his ring. Even the king could not change it. It was done. Verse 17. So they put him in the lion's den in verse 16. And verse 17 says, A stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Praise God. And so again we see, beloved, that the scriptures in the Old Testament reveals to us that once something was sealed, it could not be changed. Now God gave us these examples. All right? And I direct you and challenge you in the Lord to examine every scripture in the Bible concerning sealing, and you'll find this to be true. Now, this is the exact same type seal that was placed on Jesus' tomb by the Roman soldiers. You remember the Jews went to them and asked them to give them some Roman soldiers and to place a seal on the tomb. Now, what that seal meant and what it said was that anyone who breaks that seal incurs the full wrath of the authority of the Roman Empire that placed that seal on that tomb. That's Matthew chapter 27, verse 66. I'd like to direct your attention to Ezekiel in chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. Now, beloved, this is fantastic. In Ezekiel's 8, 9, 10, and 11, the glory of God departed from the temple. I think, Al, this is the most tragic four chapters in the whole Bible. The Shekinah glory that had come down Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 40 when they erected the tabernacle, had dwelt in the Holy of Holies between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant all these years. All these years. And now we'll see that the glory departs from the temple. And when this happens, beloved, you need to understand that that is the end, that marks the end, Pete, of the theocratic kingdom. In other words, beginning with Saul, the first king, they had kings. Right after this, they go into captivity to Babylon, and never again do they have a king to sit on the throne. The Jews have not had a king since that time, an earthly king. They had someone that tried to come and be their king, but they refused him. And so the glory departed from the temple here in Ezekiel 8 through 11. The glory manifested himself on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. And the glory did come to the temple on a donkey, coming from the Mount of Olives down Kidron Valley nearly 2,000 years ago. But the people would not have the glory of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus, you do understand, is the glory of God. Hallelujah. And so, beloved, the visible glory is going to return when the kingdom is restored. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 7, Revelations 21, verses 22 through 24 teach the glory is coming again. And that golden gate faces east, and he's coming right through that east-facing gate, and nothing is going to stop him because, beloved, the glory will not return this time on a donkey. This time, as we read at the beginning of tonight's worship service that Jim led us into, the glory this time will return on a white horse with all the armies of heaven with him and all the saints. Praise God. Now, you know, I've often wondered, have you ever noticed that scripture, Hebrews 10:20? It talks about the fact that Christ's flesh is the veil, is like the veil. It compares the flesh of Christ to the veil in the temple. John, have you ever wondered why that's true? Listen to me, beloved. You remember the veil? The glory of God is so great that no man can look upon it directly and survive. When God allows a man to look upon Him, God has to do something to veil the full glory. Man just cannot, flesh and blood cannot take it. Even the high priest, you'll recall, on the Day of Atonement, what did he have to do first? He took some hot coals off the altar of sacrifice, took incense off the altar of incense, and smoked up the whole place. He thrust it through the veil first because he was going into the presence of the glory. And he smoked the place up first. He could not bear the full glory of the glory. You understand that Jesus Christ, Bob, when he came, there was the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, according to Colossians 2:9. We could not have stood his presence had there not been flesh between us and the real glory that was living on the inside. Very God lived inside that human body. And his flesh was like the veil of the temple. Else we would have just had to cringe and cower beneath the full manifest glory of God's presence. And so, just as the veil in the temple protected the people from the full glory. You remember Moses when he wanted to look in Exodus 33 and behold God. God says, you hide in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by. I'll take a form so that you can see my backside. But even that, my front side, it would just be too magnificent. And I'll proclaim to you and pronounce for you my name. And I'll tell you what it means. What a day that must have been. Let me tell you this. It thrilled God's heart when Moses asked to see him. I know that it did. It thrilled God's heart that some man really wanted to behold him. Praise God. Yes.
Am I correct in connecting
the
word glory with light?
Yes, you are correct. And you remember when Moses came down the mountain, his face shone. I believe that's Exodus chapter 34, I believe. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Talks about the fact that Moses' face shone so much that he put a veil over his face. In chapter 8 of Ezekiel, if you've read this chapter, Ezekiel is transported by the Spirit from his captivity on the Chebar Canal in Babylon back to Jerusalem where Jeremiah was prophesying. And he sees in this chapter, we're not going to have time to read it, but God takes him around chapter 4 and 5, and he shows him that the people are worshiping an altar, an idol, at the north gate. And then he takes him to a tunnel within the temple area. And there's a dark room. And there are 25 men in this room. The elders of Israel, rather, are in this room. And they're worshiping. These elders are worshiping all kind of pictures of snakes and lizards and demons, hideous creatures. They think they're hiding. But God sees. And then he takes them outside to the north gate of the temple where women are weeping for Tammuz Adonis and for his mother. Tammuz was the god of fertility. And when Tammuz supposedly died, then they felt like, well, fertility had vanished with him. And Tammuz is a symbol, was a capital T, like the cross. And his mother, Semiramis, said that she had had him by immaculate conception. This is Nimrod's wife. And Tammuz was his son. Yes, Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. And so the Satan's counterfeit was there. Tammuz with his capital T like a cross. And Semiramis, the mother that claimed virgin birth. And all this before Jesus came. And she called herself the Queen of Heaven. The Queen Mother of Heaven. And then he takes him out to the inner court of the temple. Near the porch of the bronze altar in verse 16. And says there were 25 men standing there with their backs to the temple worshiping the sun. Now this was the court of the priest. And there were 25 men there worshiping. Instantly I know who they were. 1 Chronicles 24 reveals to us there were 24 courses of priests that had a man over each one of those courses. And there were 25 men here. This indicates to me very clearly that it's the high priest and the 24 chief priests of each of the 24 courses. I mean, Israel is rotten to the very core. And God says, that's it. When things get this bad, judgment has got to come. But what I wanted to direct your attention to is, so now God's going to bring judgment. But I want to direct your attention quickly to verse chapter 9, and let's read. Then God thundered, "Call those to whom I have given this city. Tell them to bring their weapons with them." 6 men appeared at God's call, coming from the upper north gate. Each one of them had his destroying weapon. One of them wore white linen clothing and carried a writer's case strapped to his side. They all went into the temple and stood beside the bronze altar, and the glory of God, the God of Israel, rose from the cherubim to where it had rested and stood above the entrance to the temple. And the Lord called to the man with the writer's case and said unto him, "Walk through the streets of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who weep and sigh because of the sins that they see around them," sealing them with a signet. Then I heard the Lord tell the other men, "Follow them through the city and kill everyone whose forehead is not marked. Spare not nor pity. Kill all, young, old, men, women, and children, but do not touch anyone with the mark." And begin right here at the temple. And they began by killing the 70 elders. And so God's people were sealed with a mark on their forehead and were protected. Do you recall Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 through 3? There God calls out, during the tribulation period, calls out 12,000 men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he seals them on their foreheads. And if you'll look with me real quickly right now at Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, that same 144,000 are still alive all through, and they have now been taken up to the heavenly Mount Zion. They were sealed and protected. Chapter 14, verse 1, "I looked, lo, and a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having their father's name written in their foreheads." They had been sealed with a signet. All right, now notice it says on Mount Zion, but if you keep reading down here, you will see in verse 3, it says, "They sung a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, that no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." And so you can see immediately that they're before the throne. So this is the heavenly Mount Zion that they're singing at. And so these men have been protected, and because they were sealed. Would you turn with me to Revelation 22? Revelation 22, verse 4. Now we're talking about the eternal state. The eternal state. And it says in verse 3, there won't be any more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb in it will be there, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And this is in the eternal kingdom. We're going to see God's face and the Lamb. And his name shall be in their foreheads. Hey, praise God. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 28, verse 36? What did the high priest wear on his forehead? Do you remember? Well, if you'll read that, it will tell you he wore a gold band on his hat. And it was a signet. In other words, it was not an indentation engraved inwardly. It stuck out. And on it said, "Holiness to Jehovah." And the word holiness means the same thing as consecrated. It means set apart for Jehovah. This is what we're going to have written on our foreheads here. Just like the high priest. Because, beloved, we've all been made priests by Jesus Christ. And so God sees on us this seal right now if you've received Holy Spirit. And we're going to see this as tonight goes on. That's exciting that we have that. God sees placed on us, just like the high priest, this stamp. Holiness unto Jehovah. Set apart for Jehovah. Hallelujah. Now, I'd like for us to get a good look at a New Testament example of all this to go with these scriptures. And my example is Luke 15, a very, 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 very familiar scripture. It is commonly called the prodigal son. I like to call it the story of the father's heart because that's what I see. Most people see the prodigal son, but I see the father's heart when I read this. Now, most of you know this story, and I'm not going to spend much time in the story. But let me say this. If you've been taught that this was a story of a backslidden condition, that's not proper teaching. It says in these scriptures, beloved, that the boy was dead. Was dead. That's not a case of backsliding. You don't backslide and become dead and then come back to life. This is a story of a boy's salvation. Now, the reason we get hung out on this is because the Lord uses for us the term son. But you've got to remember in the story, he's given an example of an earthly father. Just real quickly, let me point out a few things to you. It says in verse 11, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, and he divided unto them his living. I remember Matthew 5 there. The Lord says, Jim, that it rains on the just and the unjust, and the sun shines on the wicked and the good. And so Father gives to both. And it says that in verse 14 and verse 13, the young son wastes everything he's got, wastes his life. Verse 14 says he began to be in want. And then he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and the citizen sent him out to serve him, serving swine. That citizen is symbolic in this story of the old Arch Fink, Slewfoot himself, Satan. Most of us were spending most of our lives at one time feeding swine, serving Satan. But then, in verse 17, he came to himself. Amen. That's revelation from the Holy Spirit, Al. God gave him revelation. And he says at the end of that verse, I perish with hunger. Not just hunger for food. He's spiritually empty, and he knows it. He's had revelation. He's hollow. Verse 18, the boy says, I will arise and go to my father. All right? What do we call when someone's been going one way and they turn and come back to Father? We call that repentance, don't we? So here we have repentance. And look what he says after that. I have sinned. That's called confession. And so then in verse 20, it says, he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion. This is it. This is the story of the father's heart. You need to understand that Father, he was looking down that road for that boy. He was looking for that boy long before that boy ever thought about Father and coming home. And it says he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I think one of the most beautiful things I can tell you, which I don't want to spend time on tonight, but in verse 18 and 19, he rehearses what he's going to tell his daddy. He rehearses what he's going to confess. But when he comes to his daddy in verse 21, he only gets about halfway through his confession and his father interrupts him and says, that's all I want to hear. I've heard enough. Welcome back. And, you know, he doesn't have to hear all this long prepared deal. And you know, many times we need to realize this when we're trying to lead people into a, shall we say, a prayer of faith. But way before we get to point 7, which we're going to tell them how to accept Jesus, and we're on point 4, you know, the Lord's already probably come on in and taken care of the whole mess before we finish up the story. But look at this, so beautiful. In verse 21, the boy says, I am not worthy. That's exactly right. See, this is a case of salvation. But here's what I wanted you to see in verse 22. The father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Notice that everything here is being furnished by Father, not by the boy. That robe is what you'll find in such scripture as Isaiah 61:10, a robe of righteousness that God gives to us. It's our Jesus clothing us. And that ring, that's a signet. Don't you understand? It's so beautiful. His credit is earned. He has come home, and everyone in town knows he's wasted his life. They know he's broke. He can't go out and buy anything. He's got no credit and no money. Nobody's going to extend credit to him. And his father gives him a signet ring. You know what that signet ring says to everyone that he goes in to see? I myself have nothing, and I deserve nothing, and I cannot pay any debts that I may incur. But this seal says that my father and all he has and all he is stands behind me. And this ring says that my father will pay my debts. And he did. That's what that ring in that story means. Very few Christians have ever realized that rule. But that's one of the most blessed things that God has ever shown me. Is what that ring stands for. Now, the Old Testament, Old Covenant people, were just as saved as we are. But there's one great difference in our new covenant. There are several. We've had many lessons on it. But one that I'm really stressing tonight. The people in the old covenant were not sealed. We are. Now, you see, in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit comes inside us and seals us from the inside. Sealing is an inside job. Now, I'm not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit now. I'm just talking about good old sealing of the Spirit. That happens when he comes in. And he stays in. Now, this was not possible in the old covenant. And we've learned this before. And the reason was that sin had not yet permanently been dealt with. Hebrews 9:26 says that Jesus, when he offered himself once, judged and permanently dealt with sin. From that moment on, people could have the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit to come in and seal us. But up until then, sin had not yet been dealt with. The blood of bulls and goats could not really deal with sin. It was only a temporary covering. But we're not covered now. We're washed. It's better, and we're also covered, but it's better than just being covered. Revelations 1:5 says, our sins were washed away by the blood of Jesus, not just covered. Now, look at this. Until you understand this, I'm drawing up here a straight line. And I'll put a dot at each end of that line, and about two-thirds of the way down that line, I'll draw a big cross. And back here, to my left, that's where the Old Covenant people lived. And from the cross on, and let this represent the rapture or whatever, the end, even the end of the millennium. But the point is, there's the New Covenant from the cross on. Now, surely we all realize as we study Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10, that the New Covenant's better than the Old Covenant. I know that you know that. I know that you know the Scriptures teach that, such as Hebrews 10:14 and 10:18. Alright, it's amazing to me, and if you've not known this and seen this, I trust that God will show it to you tonight. Everyone can see that if you had lived in the Old Covenant, the cross came after you, and your sins got dealt with because you believed the Messiah was the seed of the woman that was promised in the Garden of Eden. It was a seed that was promised to Abraham in chapter 22 that was going to come. So you got all your sins dealt with by looking forward to what Messiah was going to do for you. And it's easy for you to understand that because all your sins were committed before the cross if you lived in the Old Covenant. And so all your sins, of course, were dealt with. But now let's put you on the other side of the cross in the New Covenant time, and I place you right here. And that lets that represent the day you were saved. This line right here represents the day you got saved, born again. I'll put me down for that. 1973, I was born again. I was born the first time in 1936. I was born the second time in 1973, saved. Now, isn't it amazing that everyone can realize that the New Covenant says, and their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. And everyone says, well, great, that's from the time I got saved back, all the sins I committed from the time I was born till I got saved. But how about these sins that I'm committing between now and let this line represent either my rapture or my death, whichever one transpires first. And the question is, what happens to the sins covered between the time I got saved and the time I die? Well, if you think those sins weren't covered by Jesus, then you're saying that the Old Covenant was better than the New Covenant. But the Bible teaches Jesus is only going to die once, and that he took care of all sin for all time when he died the first time. Now, what do we do when we sin between the time we're born again and the time we die? 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and 9 teach us, and we need to look at that. Everyone turn there, and don't lose that. There's another verse that we're going to look at. You see, when Christ, how many of my sins were in the future when Christ died for our sins? All of my sins were in the future. But Hebrews 10 says there's no more offering for sin. So all our sins had to be paid for on the cross, or else the Old Covenant was better than the New Covenant. So, 1 John, chapter 1. I wish all of you would look at verse 3 for a moment. Twice in verse 3, it's talking about fellowship. In verse 6, it's talking about fellowship. In verse 7, it's talking about fellowship, not sonship. He's talking to sons. We're talking about fellowship. How can I prove he's talking to sons? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All right, so he's talking to the flock. He's talking about fellowship. So what do? Verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. How about sin after we get saved, you ask? Verse 9, if we confess our sins. Now, you understand that confession without repentance is nothing. So this is talking about true confession, Al, which always includes repentance. Always. In other words, don't think that you're getting out of it if you just say, I did wrong, but you just keep on doing the same sin over and over. That's not true confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On what basis? On the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And Revelations teaches us that Jesus on resurrection morning took his own blood into the true tabernacle and placed it before the Father and says, Father, we've done it. God the Father keeps seeing that blood, and he says, I am satisfied. So all you and I have to do is to confess and repent of the sin, and that blood right there, because Satan is accusing us, and that blood right there, Jesus points to that blood. He is our high priest and our advocate. And so you can immediately see that the terrible part of, and I realize some of you come from being taught that there's a place called purgatory, and I'm not teaching against anything tonight, but rather I'm trying to teach you the truth so that you can have peace with God. The Bible doesn't teach purgatory. You see, purgatory would teach that you could pay your own sin debt, that you could pay for your own sins. Now, beloved, if that's true, why did we need Jesus? You see, you can't pay for your sins. That's why we needed Jesus. The same thing is true about the horribleness of teaching reincarnation. Reincarnation teaches that you pay your own sins by living life after life after life and suffering and suffering and suffering until finally all you have paid off all your sin debt. But you can't do it.
You see, when you're reading there in 1 John chapter 2, it says Jesus in verse 2 is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so the horrible part is that Jesus has already paid for the sins of the whole world, if only they will accept it. And so even the most vile person that you've ever known has had all their sins paid for by Jesus, and it's just up to them to accept that forgiveness or not.
You know, Romans chapter 4, verse 8 has a fantastic thing to say, and I think maybe all of us should look at it right now. Romans chapter 4, verse 8. Would you look there? Even as David described, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, in verse 6. And then he says in verse 7, blessed are they whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. My word, that teaches there's someone walking up and down the street to whom God is not even imputing sin. I wonder who that might be. Gosh, I'd like to know someone like that, wouldn't you? Beloved, if you've been born again, you've received the seal. And God says, I'm not imputing iniquities. Someone says, that's hard to believe. Do you remember in the Old Testament what the children of Israel did when they crossed the Red Sea? Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments. The children do. They built a golden calf, had a sex orgy, worshipped the golden calf, practiced witchcraft and all kind of abominations before God. And then Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam, a howling prophet, to come and put a curse on the Jews. Now, Balaam felt like he probably had the right to put a curse on them. I mean, they'd been living like hell. And I think one of the most shocking scriptures in the whole Bible is in Numbers 23, verse 21. Let me read it to you.